as a Mormon scholar or a representative of Mormon doctrine, what would you say those kingdoms represent, and where's the biblical basis for that?
Well, you all know that there are various rewards that come to us based upon the things that we do in this life, and I don't like to personally use the term works for obedience to the gospel. The Apostle Paul used the works, the word works, almost exclusively to refer to the outward ordinances of the law of Moses, which were done away with in Christ, whereas James used the same term, works, to refer to obedience to the prescribed teachings of the Savior. I prefer Paul's usage, frankly, of that term, and therefore I would include, as Paul, I believe, did, in the word faith, also including obedience to Christ, and the idea that we can have faith in Christ but not do what he says to us is a oxymoron, or it's not possible that the two can go together without being the same. But we have a problem, of course, we all do, in trying to be obedient to the commandments of God, even though, as John said, his commandments are not grievous. It's not hard to obey his commandments, as John, at least it didn't seem so to John, and he summarized all the commandments, as Christ did, with saying that it was love. You love your fellow man, and you love God, and you are obeying the commandments perfectly. And perfect love is what John identified with belief, I believe. In 1 John, he makes that point. But the point that I'm trying to get to in making this point is that we all have a variety of how well we learn perfect love. And for that reason, and I think there are variations in how comfortable we are with our particular lifestyle at any particular time. Some of us are not comfortable with a lifestyle that would not be appropriate in the presence of God. Others are not appropriate with that lifestyle. They're not comfortable with that lifestyle. And there will be differing areas in heaven for people to accommodate their preferences to lifestyle. I think that's a basic way to put it.
Okay, Dr. Morey, your comments about the afterlife, heaven, and what it takes to get there.
Well, looking at 1 Corinthians 15, I don't think anyone in their right mind could ever get the interpretation out of it that Joseph Smith got. In the context, it's simply saying that there's going to be a resurrection, and it refers to the literal sun, to the literal moon, to the stars, and stars differing from one another, because he's making a contrast between the mortal body and the immortal body. In verse 40, the contrast is between the heavenly and the earthly. There is nothing in the passage about three heavens. It's simply not there. Now, when it comes to the requirements that Mormons teach, again, I would refer to, for example, Gospel Principles, which is now being published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's one of their major works, and on page 291, it gives you 22 requirements to be exalted as a god. Not only must you be baptized and confirmed a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you have to have your temple endowment, you have to have your marriage sealed for eternity, you have to be honest in tithes and offerings, you have to search out your kindred dead and perform the saving ordinances, you have to keep the Sabbath, you have to attend the church meetings as regularly as possible, and on and on and on and on. So in order to get to the Mormon heaven, you have to become a slave to the Mormon church. And the contrast, of course, is that Christians believe that we are saved by grace through faith, and that salvation is the gift of God apart from obedience to the law, and that we are justified through faith. And that is indeed part of the working of the grace of God in the heart. And when we die, there's a heaven and there's a hell. And Richard, in order to get to that heaven, I'm not going to give you a list of 22 things that you have to do, including being baptized for the dead and running off to some temple somewhere. But it's very simple. You must repent, and in this case, turn away from the pagan religion of the Mormon faith and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is but one God, and you'll never be one of them. And this one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the way to get to heaven, Hank, is to accept Jesus Christ as whom he claimed to be, one with the Father, God manifested in the flesh, not a finite God, but indeed being part of the one infinite God who fills heaven and earth.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to go to Dave in San Jose, California, listening on KFIA. Dave, you're on the air.
Good evening. Richard, I have a question for you, and then also I'd like to have Robert kind of go along with this. Does the Mormon Church discriminate on who can obtain priesthood within the Mormon Church, referring to nationality?
No.
You don't discriminate that if you're of an Egyptian line, you cannot obtain priesthood?
That is not requirement at this time, though at one time, of course, the Lord did restrict his priesthood from those who were of the Egyptian line. As I understand it, and then please again, I'm going to identify this as my understanding of the scriptures. There was a period of time during which only a particular line, perhaps it was the line of Shem, I'm not sure, were entitled to have the priesthood. There came a point in time, as you're aware, where God, who we believe was Christ in the Old Testament, the God Jehovah, and he was the one speaking in this particular case, restricted the priesthood to only one tribe of Israel. As time has gone on, for whatever reason that the Lord has seen fit, that restriction has been taken off, and the right to have the priesthood has been expanded now to all worthy males.
Robert, do you have anything to say about that?
Yes, it's interesting to note that when you have a calliope of revelations and you try to grab the golden ring on the merry-go-round and you grab the ring and as the merry-go-round, by the time you get back, the church changes its mind. It says, oh, well, that revelation's passed. Now we got to let the blacks in, let the Egyptians in. The whole problem, though, has to do with the concept of priesthood. And often when Mormon missionaries come to my home, I begin by saying, hello, my name is Bishop Morey. You can refer to me as Bishop Morey. And they usually say, well, we don't want to call you Bishop Morey. You're not our bishop. I said, well, then I won't call you elder either. Okay, so it's Fred and Bob. And what's your name? Jim. Fine. Well, by the authority of my priesthood, I want to tell you, young men, that you must repent of your sins and turn to Christ. You have a priesthood? I said, yes. Well, where did you get your priesthood? From Jesus Christ himself. What? We only have the Melchizedek. You got a priest? Yes, we have. Every single born-again Christian is a priest of the Most High God. That's why Revelation 1 says that he has made us to be priests in God's kingdom. Or even the Apostle Peter said that, don't you know that you are priests? I didn't have to go through any ceremony. I didn't have to wait until some age. The moment I believed in Jesus, I became a priest of the Most High God. That kind of priesthood is the one that saves. The other kind of bogus priesthood, which is given to one group, taken away and given back and up and down and all around, is not valid, biblical, or scriptural. It's a sham.
Okay, Dave?
Could I just ask one more question?
Yes, hang on one second. I think you want to respond.
Well, I do want to respond. I think and this may be, you may think this is typical of a lawyer that I have seen this clearly, but let me try to explain it to you clearly as it appears to me to be clearly stated in the Bible. John, I believe it is 1:12, isn't it, that says God has given us authority to become the sons of God.
It's a mistranslation, but yeah, go ahead.
Well, I haven't quoted it precisely, but...
He gave us the privilege of becoming a child of God. This
yeah,
is
I
what
believe
it means
the word,
to believe.
I believe the word, I know in the New American Standard Bible it's translated authority, and I believe that's a good translation of the Greek. But the point is this, we have been given authority to do things for us on our behalf with respect to God, but that is not the priesthood. The priesthood is clearly defined. Basically, what the priesthood is agency. That is the principle which is involved, and that involves a principal, who is God, an agent, who is the priesthood holder, and third parties. Not the agent himself. So when you are dealing with a situation where the agent is acting on behalf of the principal with respect to third parties, then you have a situation where you need to have the priesthood. That is, by the way, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Let me read it to you in the King James. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. What that means is that they operate in things pertaining to God for men. And in order to have this, they must be ordained. As verse 4 says in the same chapter, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but that he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now you may have received a calling from God to act upon yourself. That is not agency. Anyone who does not discuss his agency with the principal, but assumes that the principal has given him the agency to act for others without doing so, will come within the condemnation of Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, which, if I may read in the NESB, because it's a very good translation, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. Now, what is the lawlessness that they are practicing? The lawlessness is the fact that the principal, who is Christ here, didn't know them. He had not authorized them as agents to perform these works. That is a failure to follow lawful authority, and therefore lawlessness, as the NASB correctly translates it. So those who act for the principal with relation to others, without the knowledge of the principal, and therefore, and as indicated in Hebrews chapter 5, without being ordained in a proper manner, will be condemned by Christ, being asked to depart from him.
Okay, now I'd like you to be able to respond to that, Dr. Morey, and then Dave, you'll have a follow-up opportunity. Dr. Morey?
All right, I think you find in the New Testament very clearly stated in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that Jesus Christ himself makes all of his followers to be priests in God's kingdom. There is no concept of an ordained priesthood exceeding the priesthood of all believers. This is also stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where we are called a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gives that privilege of becoming a child of God. Becoming a child of God means that you now have authority over the evil one. You have authority to bind and to loose. There is no subsequent priesthood recognized in the New Testament beyond the priesthood of all believers. But the Mormons have a slick one. They think that they get the Melchizedekian priesthood when in Hebrews chapter 7, in proving the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Levitical priesthood, the author of Hebrews says the reason that Christ's priesthood is superior is that since he will not die, he doesn't have to pass it on to anyone else. In the Levitical priesthood, when one man was the priest, he eventually died, and then someone else had to take up that priesthood. Thus, in Hebrews 7 and verse 24, speaking about 23 for the context, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. There is not one scripture that offers the Melchizedekian priesthood to anyone. The Mormon doctrine that they have that priesthood and they confer it on these young men and things of this nature is an absolutely bogus concept condemned by the author of Hebrews himself. So there is no subsequent priesthood beyond the priesthood of the believer
according to the New Testament.
Okay, I want Dave to have an opportunity now for a follow-up question. Dave, go ahead.
Okay, Mr. Hopkins.
Yes.
Have you ever in your life confessed that Jesus Christ died for your sins and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? And if you haven't, would you be willing to do it?
All right. The word confess Jesus Christ, if I am correct, means to agree with him and agree that he is right, that he is the Son of God and so forth. Is that correct? The Savior.
Yes, that he died for your sins.
And that he died for my sins. I certainly have confessed that.
Mr. Morey,
the real issue here, and I think that this needs to be pointed out, the real issue that we need to drive towards is who Jesus Christ is. That's the acid test. Is Jesus Christ the spirit brother of Lucifer, or is he the creator? And Richard, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to that, and then Dr. Morey can follow up.
He had it last time. Any chance I can jump in the first time around?
Well, let me let him have another opportunity to respond to that.
I would like to, just before we go on from here, because I do want to cover this spirit brother of Lucifer statement that I frequently hear. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, as Dr. Morey read it, does not, in fact, say anything about Jesus Christ being able to pass on the Melchizedek priesthood. In fact, the Melchizedek priesthood is the name for the agency of Christ. And if there are not people who hold the Melchizedek priesthood, then it would appear to me that you are saying that there are no agents of Christ. If you claim that you have that authority by virtue of the Revelations 1, 5, and 6, I suggest you read that over again. It says, and speaking of Christ, that he had made them kings and priests. Have you been made a king and priest by Christ or by one of his authorized representatives?
I have been made a king and a priest. Well, it's actually the King James. A priest in the kingdom of God by Jesus Christ himself. So has every born-again believer.
Where?
Maybe
does you it say that?
Right there. You just read it in Revelation 1 and in 1 Peter chapter. I quoted both passages to you.
Well, then
he, referring to Christ, made us to be priests in his kingdom.
When did he do that?
At the moment of justification, when you became his son.
That's not the way I would read this, and I understand that you have your interpretation of it. You're entitled to it. But Revelations chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it speaks separately in verse 5 of the fact that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Then it goes on in verse 6 and says, something separate, something different, and hath made us kings and priests. You have not indicated to me that you could be included in that word us, where they are speaking of those who have been made kings and priests of Jesus Christ here. And by
those whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus are the ones.
Well,
and the us is an editorial we, and it means all of God's people are priests in his kingdom, washed in his blood of the Lamb.
Well, there we, of course, disagree. I think that the statement of the fact that it is separately stated here is an indication that these are two separate events that occur.
Well, we're going to continue to agree, to disagree agreeably, and in fairness to Dr. Morey, who does not feel like he has been given every courtesy in the world, I want to give you an opportunity to respond when it comes to the whole issue of the priesthood of all believers.
Well, I think the reason I was jumping up and down was when I'm challenged on a particular text, I like to go to that text, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. As I said, the superiority of Christ's priesthood is that he doesn't transfer it to anyone else. So all the Mormons running around saying they have that priesthood, that's wrong. For example, Goodspeed, I'll quote from Edgar Goodspeed of University of Chicago, quote, his priesthood is untransferable, end quote. Here's the Moffat. He holds his priesthood inviolable. Weymouth has a priesthood which does not pass to any successor. Or Williams enjoys the only priesthood